If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open up to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. Francis and I read through the Bible aloud together every year, and not that long ago we were reading Romans, and I read the first chapter, and I said, that'll preach. That's Christmas Sunday. That was a few weeks back. Hear these words from the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Paul, from the Holy Spirit of God. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship. Of course, only the apostles have that. But we have received grace for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. As you're being seated, as I mentioned earlier, it seems kind of maybe a little strange for some, I don't know, maybe not, but that Christmas Sunday, and then there's a whole week before Christmas, but this isn't your last chance. I mean, I really want to encourage you to come out tonight if you can for the Christmas Sunday Eve service. It's not a preaching service, it's a worship service, scripture and song. And then Thursday night, a lot of people can't make it on Thursdays. Maybe this week you can. We will be having a special Christmas message this Thursday night. So Christmas is still quite a ways off until actual Christmas. Christmas Sunday is a ways off until Christmas Sunday. So here's a Christmas message that may not seem like a Christmas message, may not seem that Christmassy, but Christmas is in it. These five verses that I just read that open the book of Romans contain seven, count them, seven essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including Christmas, which is essential. In verse 1, Paul makes it clear what he's writing about. He's writing about the gospel. Look at what he says, separated to the gospel of God. He's talking about the gospel. That's the point of this. He said he was separated to the gospel of God, which in verse 2, from there he goes on in only 68 words, giving seven essential elements of the gospel. So here they are. Here's the first one. If you're jotting down notes, the prophetic element. We already talked about the prophecy candle. The prophetic element in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ, including Christmas and much more, was prophesied beforehand. I love the fact that God was not making any of this up as he went along. He didn't wait to see what would happen and then said, hey, I planned that. No, he planned it all ahead, and he not only planned it before time began, he revealed it in time before Christ came through the Old Testament prophets. And then when Christ came, he caused what he had planned and then prophesied to come to pass. He's in control of all of it. Verse 2, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Dear people of God, I just want to, the first point, let this give us comfort. Comfort knowing that our great God, who created us and who sustains us, listen, is in complete control of all things. Just as the gospel of God was planned and prophesied by his prophets, everything else that happens in every one of our lives is under the complete control of Almighty God. Sometimes it's hard to get our heads around that when everything that we thought was nailed down seems to be coming up, whether it's health issues, political issues, social issues, financial issues, emotional issues, family issues, whatever it is. Listen, saints, children of God, your Father is in complete control of all of these things. We can rest in that. And he is not only the God who controls all these things, but let us not forget, he is the God who loves us. It would not be a great thing if he loved us and wasn't in control, because what could he do for us? Or it wouldn't be a great thing if he was in control of all things and didn't love us, because then we wouldn't know what he might do to us. But he is in complete control and he loves us. So even when we don't understand what he's doing, we should rest, be encouraged. Listen, no matter what is going on in your life, and I know in many people's lives, there's things coming. There's lots of fastballs coming, lots of curveballs coming. Listen, he's got that too. He's got everything, and he wants us to be comforted in that. So the first element in this first five verses is the prophetic element. The second element is the personal element. In verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a story to hear and enjoy. It is not a philosophy to understand. It is not a set of rules to obey in order to hopefully make ourselves worthy. No, the gospel of God is about God's very own personal son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think of it this way. He didn't send us a text. He didn't send us an email. I'm working from the least personal to a little bit more. He didn't send us a text. He didn't send us an email. He didn't call us, and then we didn't answer because we didn't recognize the number, and then him leave a voicemail. No, he didn't do any of that. He didn't even send the gospel to us via angels. And by the way, in case you didn't know, the word angel means messenger. He didn't send the message of the gospel through messengers. He sent his son. He sent his son in person. Let me just talk to you for just a moment. I always want to seize every opportunity to talk about the triune God. The God of the Bible is a triune God. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one of the three is God, and together they are God. It's important that we understand this. All three are distinct persons, but never separated, because they are one God. Now, that is admittedly beyond our comprehension. We might say that's above my pay grade theologically. But if we were able to fully understand everything there is to know about God, we would be God. And I got news for you. You're not, and neither am I. Those who say, well, I don't understand that, so it can't be true. You're talking about God? And you think you should be able to understand everything there is to know about God? The Bible teaches these things about the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. The only begotten Son of God, here's something to know about Christmas. The only begotten Son of God is eternally begotten. He didn't become God's Son when he came to earth. He has always been, and he has always been the Son of God. He came to earth on the first Christmas, and that's when he was given the name Jesus. Joseph, the man who served as his earthly father but was not his biological father, was told by an angel of the Lord, "You shall call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah is salvation. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. In the text here, it says, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Well, we talked about his son. We talked about the fact that his name is Jesus. What about Christ? What does that mean? He is the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed or chosen one. His name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. What does the Christ mean? His name is Jesus. Christ is his title that tells that he is God's one and only anointed Messiah and Savior for those he came to save. This is why the Bible talks about Jesus is the Christ of God, because God, as the Father, anointed him to be the Savior. To us, we call him Christ. We don't want to mistake that his first name is Jesus and his last name was Christ. And if he's filling out a form, it's Christ, comma, Jesus. No. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title. But to us, what else does it say there in verse 3? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. We'll talk about what that means that he is our Lord a little bit when we get to number 7. But for now, we'll just say that the word Lord, which in our thinking, most of us as Americans, we think of the word Lord as just a religious word. It's not. It's a word that our culture has never understood because as Americans, we don't have lords over us. But what does it mean to be a lord? It means to be the master. It means to be the absolute ruler. It means to be the owner, which is why in verse 1, Paul calls himself the bondservant, which is a word that they made up for English translations. If they were to translate that Greek word literally, it would be slave, one who is owned and therefore must obey. That's what it is to be Lord. He is the master, the ruler, the owner, the one who must be obeyed. So we have the prophetic element. We have the personal element in Christ. And number 3, if you jot notes, we have the royal line element. The royal line element. In verse 3, it says concerning Jesus, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Let me back up to the prophetic element just a little bit in setting this up. The first prophecy about Jesus is in Genesis chapter 3. It was when he was foretold that he would come as the seed of the woman, meaning he would come from the woman exclusively, having no human father. Now listen carefully. This is some theology that is important to understand. It's important because in Romans chapter 12, the sin nature is handed down not from our mother and father, but from our fathers. Jesus had no human father, and therefore he had no sin nature. And this is essential since to come to save sinful humans, he had to be a human, but he couldn't have a fallen, sinful human nature. He had to be without sin. So how could that be accomplished? Listen, the virgin birth is not just a sweet little part of the Christmas story. It has to be true, or else Jesus cannot be our Savior. He could not save sinful humans if he is not fully man and fully divine with no sinful human nature. Anybody that tells you the virgin birth doesn't matter, they're either dangerous or they just don't know what they're talking about, which means it's a different kind of dangerous. Very, very important. What does this have to do with the royal element? Well, the first prophecy, as I mentioned, was that the Savior would be the seed of the woman. Another second, we should say, major prophecy is in Genesis chapter 12 when it says he was going to be the seed of Abraham. He would come from the line of the Jews. Another prophecy in Genesis 49 was that he would come from the Jewish tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. He's the king. And then a fourth prophecy, which appears in a lot of places, so I just picked the one that I think is the most obvious. Jeremiah chapter 23, it was prophesied that he would be born of the specific bloodline of King David. Of King David. Verse 3, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. And then he adds, according to the flesh, meaning he was a real live human being, just like us, with one huge glaring difference. He had no sin. He had no sin because he is fully God, and not just fully man, but fully God and fully man, and he's the only one who could ever claim that. Jesus was always God, who became the one and only God-man, fully God and fully man, when he came to this planet to be our Savior. And by the way, he remains fully God and fully man. He is fully God and fully man from the time of his conception in Mary's womb forever. He will always be the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the royal element, the Apostle Paul thinks this is important enough that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, meaning he is the one. not just seed of the woman, not just seed of Abraham, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from the specific descendant of King David. Here's a fourth one, fourth element, the deity element. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. In case you may have forgotten or if you've never known, one of the reasons why they wanted to kill Jesus and why his religious opponents were so against him was because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God. And they said, you are guilty of blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. Why didn't he correct them if that wasn't true? He didn't correct them because it is true. It was true. It will ever be true. Yeah, that's right. I am the Son of God. And in the Jewish understanding, to say you're the son of someone says you are of like essence to them. And so that's what he is. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, there are numerous times, once again, those who say that Jesus was not God, that he never claimed to be God, these are people who, A, do not know how to read the Bible, and B, probably just don't know how to read. Because you don't have to be terribly spiritual to read the Bible and see there are so many claims about him being God. Let me point out four of them, though. The first one, you don't have to jot these down. The first one, at his birth, there are numerous references to him being the Son of God. This is what Mary was told. This is what Joseph was told when they said, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a reference to the fact that Jesus is God. That's the first one at his birth. But what about at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17? The Father from heaven declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then here's a third one. At his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, again, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At his birth, he is God. At his baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and said, that's my Son. At his transfiguration, the Father speaks from heaven and says, that's my Son. Now, I said I'd give you four. Here's the fourth one. It's number five on your outline. The resurrection element. Now, this is more directly from the text. If you read the text, he declared to be the Son of God with power. There was something powerful that happened, power of the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. This is one of the many proofs that Jesus is God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power over life and over death. How? By rising from the dead. The resurrection is so essential. Once again, right contained in these opening five verses, which, let's face it, so often when we're reading these opening verses of the books of the letters of the Bible, okay, let's get to the meat. This is the meat. It's because this is the gospel. And these are the truths about Jesus Christ. The resurrection is so essential that by the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told by the Apostle Paul that without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the Christian faith is vain. Anybody remember? You don't need to raise your hands. Anybody remember last year when we worked our way through? Was it last year or was it over a year ago? I lose track. That's not age. That's COVID. I mean, you can blame everything on COVID, so I'm blaming that on COVID too. But we preached through the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, 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 vanity. What does vanity mean? It means emptiness. It means worthless. It means it's a vapor. It means it's something that's here and it's gone and it doesn't have any value. Listen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Christian faith is vain, meaning it is an untrue farce. Once again, there are people that say, well, the fact that whether Jesus really rose from the dead, that's really not the point. The real point is that we need to love one another. That's not the point. The point is Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we need to love one another. This is so important. And as again, we have so many attacks on Christianity on our day coming full force within the church, not from outside, but from within those who call themselves the church, that we need to realize the essential importance of the resurrection. So this fifth element is about the resurrection, but for Christ to have risen from the dead, what had to happen first? After the birth, but before he could rise from the dead. He had to die. That's why he became a man, because God is the only one worthy to die for the sins of his people. But God can't die. So God becomes a man. He's still God, but he becomes a man so that he can die to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead because he had to die first, and he did die first. The eternal Son of God, who became a man, had to die to pay the penalty for the sins committed by the people he came to save. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, he was no victim. I've heard of people in very misguided sorts of quasi-Christian religions saying, Jesus died and it's my fault that he died, and so I'm supposed to live my life to somehow pay him back and to say how sorry I am that he died. False! False! Nobody took his life. He gave his life. He gave his life. John chapter 10, verse 18, which this is before his death or his resurrection, Jesus said, "No one takes my life, I lay it down that I may take it up again." He was in complete control the entire time. Let's recap the first five of these seven, okay? Just so we can realize we're going to turn the corner with number six and number seven. The prophetic element, the personal element, the royal element, the deity element, the resurrection element, and the last two elements are not so much about what he has done, but what he does in us, we who are his people, once we are born again. It's what he accomplishes, the last two, or what he accomplishes in the lives of those he came to save. Those he came to save are those who believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So here's number six, if you're jotting them down. Two words: the reception by grace element of the gospel. Again, all of these in the first five verses of Romans chapter 1. Through him, we have received grace. And then speaking of himself and the apostles, and apostleship, but speaking of all of us, for obedience to the faith among the nations by his name. Listen, salvation came and comes to us by God's grace alone. If there's any contribution on our part, then what he did wasn't enough. I guarantee you, you don't want to live your life believing that Jesus started something that you are supposed to finish. Because if that's the case, you're not one of his. He came to do for us what we have absolutely no hope of doing ourselves. He did it all. Salvation is by God's grace alone. He didn't come to make salvation available us to earn by being good, by being religious, by being moral, or by believing as though that was something that we could dredge up from our own lives and say, well, because I believe, therefore he owes me salvation. No, Jesus came to save his people. He did not come to make salvation available to us to save ourselves through faith. He came and finished the work. He came to save his people, and he did so by grace alone, not of works, not of human effort, not of human merit, lest anyone should boast, the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2. Our boast, if we have any, our boast is in Christ. Our boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. Why? Because according to Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus is the author and the finisher, the beginning and the end, which implies what? And everything else in between. He came at Christmas, he's coming again, and he's in charge now. Don't think, well, he came and got it started, and we better be good so we can be good enough to be accepted by him when he comes back. Listen, if you're one of his, you are accepted because of him, not because of what you do. Is that saying what you do doesn't matter? No, it matters, but it doesn't save you and it doesn't unsave you. Salvation is by the grace of God. Our boast is in Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything from beginning to end and everything in the middle. Salvation is by grace alone. It's received through faith alone, which according to Ephesians chapter 2 is also a gift of God. That's not the only place that faith is called a gift. And that faith is in Christ alone. It's not faith in faith. Just believe. Just believe what? You've got to believe Christ. It's only all about Him. What does it mean when we say receive Christ? What does it mean to say we need to receive Christ for forgiveness of sins and salvation? Well, probably I think the clearest place that talks about the word receive Christ is the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. You don't need to turn to it. Jot it down if you don't have it memorized. He says this, "But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." Now, does that sound like a pretty inclusive statement? To as many as receive Him, that's who? Those who receive God, those who receive Christ, I should say, those are the ones who have the right to become children of God. Which means if you don't receive Christ, you have no right to call God your father. You're not a child of God. Jesus spoke of His religious enemies. He said, your father's the devil. You know how Jesus was, just always trying to make people like Him. You know, just trying to be popular. Listen, it's only those who receive Him who have the right to become children of God. But the verse doesn't stop there. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received Him, to them, those who receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God." And then he defines what He means by what it means to receive. To those who believe in His name. You receive Christ by believing in His name. And then he gives a little bit further. He says, "Who were born not of blood," meaning you didn't get in because mom and dad, how many people, "Oh, my grandmother was a Sunday school teacher." Well, great. She's in heaven and she's not going to see you unless you receive Christ. See? It's not by blood. I came from a line of godly people. I was anything but. I needed to be born again. So that's what he's getting at. He says, "Those who believe in His name who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." It isn't something that we kind of stir up within ourselves because we don't have it within ourselves to believe apart from His grace. "Nor of the will of man," meaning people can't coerce us. Nobody can preach you or argue you or persuade you into the kingdom of God. Something else has to happen. He says, "To those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God." What's that a reference to? Well, that's the same thing that he talked about two chapters later in the Gospel of John when he told Nicodemus, who came asking a very good question, "We know that thou art from God, for no one can do the things that thou dost," King James, "unless he is from God." What does Jesus say? Let's debate that. No, he says, you need to get born again, Nick. He told Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." He even chided him for not understanding it because of his position as the supreme teacher of the Jews in that day. He was saying, you must be born again. You must be born of God. How does being born again and receiving or believing in Jesus Christ go together? It's very simple. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That tells us that all people are sinful compared to the holiness of God. Oh, we compare ourselves to other people. We can find someone who's worse. I mean, I hope you can. If you can't find anybody who's worse, I don't know if we want to be your friend. You know, you can't come to our party, you know. You're the worst person who's ever been. Listen, you don't have to be the worst person. You need to fall short of the glory of God, and everyone does. People are sinful compared to the holiness of God, which means left to ourselves, no one would ever receive Christ. The only reason anyone receives Christ, who believes in Christ, is that God regenerates us, which is another fancy way of saying we need to be born again. We need to be born of God. Those who are born again by the Spirit of God are not just given a ticket to heaven when we die. We are given new hearts. We are given new desires. We're given the heart and the desire and the ability to trust in Christ, to turn from sin, to follow Christ. And how do we know whether or not that's genuinely happened? You should wonder about this. You need to know without a shadow of a doubt, have you been born again? And I'm going to tell you, number 7 is the way you can test yourself. How do we know this generally happened? Number 7, the 7th element is the faithful obedience element. Look at verse 5 again. "Through Him we've received grace and the apostles' apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name." The final element of the gospel, according to these five verses, is that those who genuinely trust in Christ not only have new hearts that desire to follow Christ, they are also grateful that Christ saved them. They're so grateful that Christ saved them that they have a desire to obey Him. That's what defines us. Now, I say that's what defines us. Notice I didn't say anything about sinless perfection. Some people think, oh, I guess I got to be sinlessly perfect. Nobody is and nobody will be until we get to heaven. That's not saying sin doesn't matter, but I'm not saying sinless perfection. Only those who are glorified and in heaven live sinless obedience. As long as we're in this life, even as those who've been born again, even those of us, listen, you know what I'm talking about if you're a Christian. You have a desire to follow Christ. You're troubled by your sin. And yet, like Paul in Romans chapter 7, there I go again. He ends chapter 7 by, who will deliver me from this wretched body of sin? Because I'm still having these problems. Listen, as long as we're in this life, even as Christians, we will struggle with sin. But if we're born again and have received Christ by faith, we do struggle against sin. How many of you, don't need to raise your hand, you don't want to boast about this. How many of you remember sinning it up and not only thinking nothing of it, but you were actually proud of some of your sin? Yeah, you should have seen me the other day. Look what I could do, you know. Maybe nobody. Just the crowd I ran with, I guess. I don't know. Listen, when we are born again, we have a desire to resist sin. And when we fail to resist sin, we're sorry. And so what do? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. And what do we find about Christ when we confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not once. That's not twice. That's not a half a dozen times. That's not, there's no date stamped on the bottle that says it's expired after this. No, He continues to forgive us of our sins as we continue to confess them. And then He cleanses us from unrighteousness. And though we do not do it perfectly, we not only confess our sins, we diligently seek to repent of our sins as well. This is an essential mark of true salvation. Now, I got to say this. Don't think that being troubled by sin gets you saved. Don't think that being troubled by sin is somehow that means you're going to earn your way in by being troubled enough. No. It's what He has done for us that leaves us with this feeling of, I want to follow Christ. I frequently don't. God, forgive me and make me the person You want me to be. It's all Him. It's His grace. We come to Him over and over confessing our sins. It's an essential mark of true salvation. And the last part of this seventh element is the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ not only saves us and people like us. You know, this is a terrible thing that happens. It's happened throughout the last 2,000 years. It happens since before that. It's happened since Cain and Abel. But it happened a lot in the Old Testament when the Jewish people said, you know, you're dogs and we're Jews and we're right with God and you can't be. That was never God's plan. He was constantly telling in the Old Testament the Jews that you're to be a light to the Gentiles. You're to be pointing them to God. But you think, oh, well, now that we're Christians, we don't have this problem. No, we can be very snooty. We can be very nose in the air and say, well, you know, we're Christians and it's those rotten people out there. Listen, apart from the grace of God, you and I are those rotten people out there. Some of us, we could say we were. But by the grace of God, by the grace of God, He saves people who are not like us. He saves people of every kind. He saves rich people. He saves poor people. He saves people in great big mansions, and He saves people that live on the streets under a tarp. He saves young people. Oh, young people, cry out to God. Don't wait. You're not having fun getting drunk and acting like fools. It's not fun. You just think it is. Get serious about following Christ, especially if you've grown up in the church. He saves young people. He saves old people. Sometimes we count somebody out. Oh, man, they've spent so many years without Christ, they could never get saved. God can save them. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. He saves young and old. He saves those who are intelligent. He saves those who are educated, which, by the way, if He saves people who are educated, it really is a miracle. And he saves people who are neither intelligent nor educated. He saves people who are sinful, who realize we need a Savior, and there is no hope for us without Him. That's what it means to be saved. He saves those out of every language. He saves those out of every nationality. He saves those out of every race. He saves those with every skin color. And you know what he does when he saves people out of all the races and the skin colors and the nationalities? He makes skin color, race, and nationality 100% irrelevant. Racism is saying that everything's about race. Not to God. People, as he says in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14, he saves people out of every tribe, out of every tongue, and every nation. And once we're saved, none of that matters. Because the only thing that matters is we are in Christ. That's the perspective we need. So why does God save people in verse 5 from every among all the nations? Very simply, for His glory, and for His glory alone. No one in heaven is taking any bows because everyone is worshiping Jesus. He's the only one. He's everything. Yeah, He came as a baby. Aren't you glad He didn't stay that baby? That He grew up, He became a man, and He gave His life to ruin the lives that you and I have destroyed with our stupid, foolish sin, so that He could be glorified. He didn't come and pick all the good people, all the celebrities, all the rich people, all the good-looking people, all the talented people, all the smart people, so that they could say, well, of course He picked us. Look at who we are. Not many wise, not many noble, not many who are anything to give a second look at. He saves people who, like me, are nothing. And then He says, because you're born again, because you've received Christ, you have the right to become children of God. That's why Christmas. Father in heaven, thank You for this time. Thank You for loving us when we were absolutely unlovely. Father, help us to understand that reality. And God, may we prove that we are Christians, not making ourselves Christians by obeying, but may we prove that we are Christians because we have a desire to follow You, to turn from sin because of Jesus, who did it all. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.